Okay, well, I'm going to read this morning from Acts chapter. Actually, I think I'll start at verse 8 of chapter 6, just to get the context and the connection with what we've been thinking about for the last few weeks or so. So verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, and then I'm going to be reading into chapter 7, which is quite a long passage, I know. We're starting on chapter 7 this morning, and this will be kind of a sort of introduction really to chapter 7, a kind of overview, and we're going to draw some application from this. But verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favour and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, and people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marvelled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favour before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see heaven, the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Okay, so a long passage, a long chapter, and yet it's a great chapter. The chapter 7 of Acts of the Apostles is a great chapter, and it reads, doesn't it, like a kind of potted history of the Old Testament from Abraham onwards. And I always think when I read chapter 7 of Acts of the Apostles, it shows what tremendous knowledge of the scriptures that man Stephen actually had. But he had not just knowledge, not just head knowledge, but Stephen obviously had tremendous understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and great wisdom in knowing and understanding how to apply those scriptures. Of course, when we read the words of Stephen here, we often refer to this as Stephen's sermon. The sermon of Stephen. But this wasn't a sermon that he sort of preached somewhere in the streets of Jerusalem to unbelievers or something like that. It wasn't some message that he preached to Christian believers. What this is and what it was Stephen's response in court to the charges that had been brought against him by the Jewish council, which is really what I was speaking about last week. And you'll recall, if you were here last week, from my message last week, that there were especially two things that they accused Stephen of. The first was speaking words of blasphemy against Moses and against the law of Moses. That's what they accused him of. And secondly, speaking blasphemous words against God and the holy place. The holy place being the temple in Jerusalem. Those are the accusations that were brought against this man, Stephen. And so in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest who's presiding over this court looks at Stephen and he says, "Are these things so? Are these things true?" And so Stephen now gives his response. And verses 2 to 53 are simply that. They are simply Stephen's response to those accusations. And what I find when I read this passage and study it is that in doing so, in responding as he does to the accusations that are against him, he not only answers those accusations, but he actually gives a defense of the faith. He gives a defense of the gospel, and he actually gives a reason for the hope that's in him. He gives them a reason, effectively, for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's doing exactly what the Apostle Peter instructs all believers to do when he says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And that's exactly, you see, what Stephen is doing here. So although we sometimes refer to this as Stephen's sermon, what we've got to understand, it isn't a sermon given in the form of something premeditated, something that he's sat down beforehand and sort of premeditated what he's going to say. The words that Stephen speaks here are given to him by the Holy Spirit to say in his own defense, in response to the accusations that are made. Just as Jesus had said to his disciples that this is what would happen. For example, Luke chapter 12 and verse 11, Jesus said, "When they bring you to synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And again, Jesus says a similar thing, Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." And that's exactly what is happening here. Even so, I always think what we've got to understand here is that what he does say, what Stephen says here, also comes as a result of many, many hours of hearing and studying the Word of God beforehand. Not premeditating a speech that he might bring to his accusers, but what I'm saying is that this is a man who has immersed himself in the Word of God. This is a man who, Acts 2:42, had committed himself to the apostles' doctrine. He studied the Word of God himself. He brought himself along when the Word of God was being taught, and he immersed himself in the Word of God. And so now, when he finds himself in this situation where he's asked to give an answer and a reason for the things that he's proclaiming, the Holy Spirit simply takes hold of that was already in there and brings it all out. You see, he brings it back to his remembrance. So what Stephen speaks forth is the Word of God that's already implanted in him. And I'm saying this morning for a very good reason. You see, taking the words of Jesus in those passages that I just read where he said, "Don't worry about what you'll say in that hour because the Holy Spirit will give you the words." What some people do, sadly, is they assume that what that means is that if you're called upon to preach, like I'm doing now, say, in a Christian meeting, You don't need to worry about preparing anything beforehand. You don't need to get it in your study. You don't need to study the word, because all you need to do is stand up and begin speaking, and you will be able to speak the words that the Spirit gives you. That's what some people say. Now listen, there are times when that happens. There are times when that, of necessity, has to happen. But what I want to say this morning is that generally and usually that is not what should happen. Those who are called to preach or to teach the word of God should be men who've given themselves to the word, as the apostle said earlier on in chapter 6 of Acts. They should be people who give themselves to the word of God, to study it in preparation, to bring a Bible study or a message like this morning. This should come from time spent beforehand praying and meditating upon the word of God. It really should. But not only that, not just reading the word and preparing to speak a message, those who preach, those who are called to preach, ought to be men of the word anyway. Men who've given themselves to the word of God, so that they are people who've spent hours, days, months, years of their life studying the word of God to, as it were, build up within the minds and the hearts this reservoir of scripture, so that as and when required, the Holy Spirit can bring them, can draw on that reservoir of scripture and the word within them to bring it out as they preach. That's what we're really called to do. That ought to be so in all those who preach. And as far as I'm concerned, any pastor or person who thinks they're a preacher who does not give themselves to the word of God is backslidden, at least as far as their calling is concerned, because this is so important for reasons that I'm going to state in a few moments' time. And so that is true, of course, of those who are pastors and elders and those who are called to speak and share the word of God. But you know something? I want to say that in a different way, it should be true of all of us. Because when the Apostle Peter said, always be ready to give a reason for the hope, the faith that is in you, right? All of us should be people who have received the word of God, who are regularly receiving the word of God. Do you know what happens? As you do that, as you give yourself to the word of God, both in your own reading at home and when you come along to Bible study and to hear the ministry of the word, if we apply ourselves to the word, it goes in. And you will not believe just how much does go in. So when somebody asks you a question or you find yourself in some situation, the Holy Spirit will draw on that you've received. And that's why Bible study is important. That's why the ministry of the word is important, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Now, what I plan to do with this chapter, because I must confess, I always find it difficult to preach on this chapter. Not because of any of its content, not because of anything particularly that's in it, but because of the fact that, really, it is simply Stephen's response to the accusation. In a sense, it should be brought in one message. The trouble is, there's so much content in it, I find I can't preach on this in one go. So what my plan is for the next few weeks is this. This is an outline of my plan. What I intend to do is this morning, in the few minutes that remain to us, I just plan to bring a kind of introduction and overview of it. And it's going to be necessary to remind you in a minute or two of the reasons they brought the accusations they did against Stephen. Because we've got to be clear about that, because that's the reason he says what he said. So I'm going to remind you of some of the things that are said next week. And then we're going to look at how Stephen answers those charges brought against him and draw some conclusions for ourselves. That's what we're going to do next week, and then beginning next week, I want to start to look at the content of Stephen's message. And this sermon, for want of a better word, actually falls, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it falls into three parts. Part one is verse 2 to 43, in which he's answering the first charge that's brought against him, that he's spoken blasphemous words against Moses and the law. That's what he's answering in verses 2 to 43. Part 2 is verses 44 to 50, in which he answers the second charge brought against him, that he spoke blasphemous words against God and the holy place, the temple in Jerusalem. And then part 3 is right at the end, verses 51 to 53, in which he applies all this to his accusers. And he uses the scriptures to show that in reality, it's them that are wrong, and that they are the ones who've rejected both God, the temple, and the law. That's what he does. So, first of all then, and because I say this is Stephen's response to his accusers, let's just remind ourselves of what they accused him of and why. And there are two things. First, that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against the law of Moses. The two things mean the same thing. He speaks blasphemy against the law. And the second accusation is that he spoke blasphemous words against God and the holy place, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, you will recall last week that I suggested to you that when it says in chapter 6, they secretly induced men to say these things and to bear false witness against Stephen, saying such things as they did, the reason that they said what they did was because, actually, in their unbelief, that was exactly how they interpreted what Stephen was saying. Stephen's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in their unbelief, how they interpret the gospel that he's preaching is that it's blasphemy against the law and it's blasphemy against the temple and therefore God. That's how they understand it. So when it says they induced people to bear false witness, it's not saying that they were making stories up about him. It's actually what they thought he was saying, how they understood in their unbelief and how they interpreted the message that he was preaching. And the reason they saw it that way was because of what they as Jews believed concerning how a man is justified with God, how a person enters the kingdom of God. And I explained this last week. As Jews, Jews believed that the only way to be saved, the only way to be justified with God, the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is by being or becoming a Jew. Being a Jew by birth or becoming one through conversion. That was, as far as they were concerned, that's the only way you could be saved. And the reason was, that as far as they were concerned, it was with the Jews that God had made his covenant. And it was to the Jews that God had given the law. Not only the Ten Commandments, but all the 614 laws that are there in the Old Testament. Laws about all sorts of things, including the law of circumcision, which all Jewish males were subjected to on their eighth day, or if you converted from being a Gentile to being a Jew, if you were a man, you were expected to be circumcised. You couldn't be a Jew without that, you see. No circumcision, no salvation, effectively. That's what Jews thought. And then there were laws concerning Sabbath observance, what you could and couldn't do on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, and various other holy days throughout the year. There were dietary laws stating what you could and couldn't eat as a Jew. Laws governing every area of your life, including who your friends could be, who you could invite home, who you could eat with, you know, what you could taste, what you could touch, what you could handle. Laws concerning every aspect of one's life. This was the law of Moses given by God to the Jews, and only Jews could keep it. Because of the nature of those laws, most of them, you had to be a Jew to keep them. And then, as I said last week, there was the temple and the priesthood and all the various rituals and activities that took place in that temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle in the wilderness hundreds of years before, which were vital not only to the Jewish social and religious life and the identity of Jews, but vital also to make one right with God. Because what happened in the temple, as far as they were concerned, covered any sins, any lapses that you might make, were covered by various offerings and ritual washings and the rest of it that took place in the temple. The law of Moses and the function of the temple priesthood were vital to salvation as far as the Jews were concerned, and without them, no one could be accepted by God. That's how the Jews saw it in a kind of nutshell. And you see, I'm not just talking things here that are irrelevant for us. You see, the fact is, that's just how it is for anyone who thinks that a person can be accepted by God and can be saved by their own deeds, their own works, their own attempts to be good and to keep God's law or whatever. Or the sort of person who thinks that God accepts us on the basis of our religious observance, going to church or chapel or synagogue or mosque or temple or whatever it happens to be, or whatever religion it is. Many people, I would put it to you, that millions, possibly billions of people in this world assume that God, whoever they perceive him to be, will accept them on the basis of their efforts to be good people and on their religious observance, however they carry that out. But you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us clearly, Romans 3 verse 20, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No flesh. That means absolutely nobody can be made right with God through their attempts at keeping God's law. Whether you see 10 commandments or 614, or even if you want to add another few hundred to that, no flesh will be justified. Nobody's saved by keeping the law, however commendable it might be to try. And it is. All the law does, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is show us we're failures. It says, thou shalt not lie. And when I hear that, I know I've lied. So I know I've failed. However much I might try from now on never to lie again, I know I've told a lie, and therefore I've broken the law. And then the Epistle of James says, if we break the law in one part, we're guilty of all. So the law condemns me. The law says, thou shalt not covet. And I know that I've been jealous of stuff that other people have had. So the 10th commandment condemns me, you see. That's all the law does. It condemns me, and it shows me my need. Of course, at this point, the Jew might have said, yeah, but that's what we have the temple for. Because what goes on in the temple, we sacrifice these animals and we take the blood and we sprinkle it and all that. And that makes atonement. That covers our misdemeanors and our sins. You know, that's what the temple's for. But again, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes it perfectly plain. Read Hebrews 9 and 10. That nobody's conscience, nobody's life, nobody's sins can be cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats or any other animals, no ritual washings. You wash as much as you like. But I can tell you something, you'll get your body outwardly clean, all right, but you'll never clean what's inside. And God demands truth in the inward parts, you see. And so the rituals and religion and all the rest of it cannot cleanse the heart. But the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary does and can. You see, and that is the gospel. Let me just read again Romans chapter 3, because this is just a few verses from there, because this sums up the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, them people that are boasting about how good they are, the mouths will be stopped because the law of God will show them that they're sinners. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what that is telling us is that the law could not save us. Trying to be good, trying to do, live a good life cannot save us, because we've all sinned. But what we couldn't do for ourselves, God did for us in his Son. He sent his one and only Son to die to pay the price for our sin, so that the demands of God's law are met in Christ, who died in our place. And that if we put our faith and trust in him and what was accomplished there at Calvary, God is willing to wipe out all of our sin, to cancel out the debt. He's paid our fine in court. Effectively, and the believer goes free. We can be reconciled to God. That is the gospel of salvation. And this is why the Jews were offended, not only by Stephen's preaching, but by the preaching of any gospel Christian. Because the gospel effectively says your good works, your attempts to keep God's law, your religious observance, it all counts for absolutely nothing as far as salvation is concerned. Indeed, to place your confidence in your own good works or your own religious observance is not only insulting to God, but it's actually a rejection of his provision for our salvation that only comes through his Son. And this is not something new in the New Testament. That's why it says in Romans, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. The gospel was declared beforehand in the Old Testament. We read it earlier in that Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. That's the gospel in the Old Testament. It's saying there is a way to be righteous with God apart from law observance. So Stephen then answers these objections and these accusations. And as I say, we'll look at his answer in detail over the coming weeks. What I want to draw your attention to, just in closing this morning, though, is two simple things. And the first is the way that Stephen uses the scriptures to answer their objections. And the second thing is the way he applies those scriptures to his hearers. First of all, notice the way in his speech he uses the scriptures. Verses 2 to 50 is thoroughly biblical, isn't it, from start to finish? He's recounting scripture, he uses scripture, he quotes scripture, he explains scripture. His whole message is totally scriptural. And you'll find exactly the same thing in all the New Testament apostolic preaching. It uses the scriptures. It's biblical preaching. Why? Why not simply, why don't Stephen simply tell them what he thinks? Why does he not just say, I plead not guilty? Full stop. Or why does he not just give them his own opinion? Or even give them a testimony of how much better his life's been since he became a Christian? Why? Why don't we do that? Why don't I stand up here on a Sunday morning and give you my opinion about the way the world is and about the politics of the world or whatever it is? Why don't I just do that? Why don't I give you my opinion about morality and what's right or wrong? Shall I tell you why? Because even if I'm right in my opinions, they would only be my opinions. And who am I? And you might have a different opinion. And who's to say who's right? But the word of God, that's our authority. That is God's word. And therefore, I put it to you, that is the final word on everything. So real preaching is preaching that is immersed in the Bible and preaches the Bible. And his answer is thoroughly biblical. You see? And so should our preaching be. And so should our witnessing be. Testimonies are great, and we've had two great testimonies this morning of what God's doing in Jim's life and Ursula's life. And it's fantastic when we get up and we share with one another what God's doing in our life. But I get a little alarmed when I hear about Christian meetings where the Word of God isn't being preached, but it's being replaced by something else. Even testimonies, marvellous though they are, they should not replace the Word of God, should they? I'll tell you something, I've heard testimonies from Jehovah's Witnesses and from Mormons that sound great. And they sound pretty much like testimonies that I've heard from real Christians. Unless what we preach is the Word of God, might turn out just to be our opinion or just our experience. And that in and of itself, even if it was good and even if it was right, it's all subjective, it's all relative. I've got my view, somebody else has got theirs. But this is the Word of God. This is without error. This is our authority. Therefore, use it. Immerse yourself in it. Brainwash yourself with it. Because if you don't, the world will brainwash you with its philosophy. And the last thing I want to say is coming to this, the way that he applies it. See, he doesn't just quote scripture. I think Stephen's account of Old Testament history is absolutely marvellous and true. And none of the Jewish council interrupts him, because I think they all enjoyed listening to it. Because it reminded them of things that they knew were true. And I think they could probably have sat and listened to Stephen talk about the Old Testament for hours. What cut them, what got them angry, is when he applied it. When he said, you stiff-necked people, you've always rejected God. And when suddenly the Holy Spirit took that word and applied it to them, and they realised that it was them that were the sinners, that's what got them angry. And listen, quoting scripture is marvellous and useful. But when we're witnessing and when we're preaching, it needs to be applied. We need to show people, you are that man. You are that man. When we are preaching on a Sunday morning, if we preach stuff and we don't apply it, well, it may be very interesting. We've got to see how it applies to us. And my application this morning, as far as all this is concerned, is simply this. Let's be like Stephen. Let's be men and women of the Word, immersed in the Word, so that when the opportunity comes and when the circumstance demand it, the Word of God is there, it's ready, and the Holy Spirit can bring it to our mind, and out will come the very words of God. Let's be people of the Word, not just people who can tell our experiences and our opinions. That's all subjective. The Word of God is our authority. Let's just pray. Blessed Father, help us to do that. Help us to be people of your Word, for your Word is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. And Lord God, it is without error. It is absolutely dependable. And in a world like this of contradictory philosophies, Lord God, coming through the whole time, Lord God, we need the solid foundation of your Word in our lives. It gives us our grounding and our understanding in the way of salvation, but it also shows us the way to live and how to, Lord God, deal with circumstances as they arise in our life. Without your Word, we're adrift. Without your Word, we're left to the counsel of man. And Lord God, what good is that? Lord God, blindly leading the blind, but Lord God, your Word brings glorious light and revelation. Fill us with your Word, we pray. Help us to be like the Christians of old, who committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Help us to be that sort of biblical Christian. And Lord God, build us up in our faith, we pray. And we ask this for your glory, we pray. Amen.